True. And now I'm discovering that sometimes when I don't want to make that clicker sound, it seems to come out anyway.
We've heard Carter do it once.
Yeah, we've already heard Carter do it once. Now, if you have the white material that I've just given you, put that away and save it for another time for you to study. Because, as you might imagine, I've got some different places that I'm going to go. So that's it's a great sort of double lesson that you can have this morning. Now, the last thing that I want to do before we start, I told you to watch this space, and we have had a volunteer, Rita Presser, going to take that particular week. I want you to be in prayer for these folks. Some of them are out of the second hour. You may not know them. Some of them out of the first hour. The second hour may not know them when they come to teach in that hour. I'm hoping that each week they will all remember that they're supposed to teach both hours. And if it happens that there's a week that somebody doesn't show, then you guys can play Quaker for that day. I will tell you, this is the first time in close to 20 years that we have had an extended period of time without the obligation here, and so there will be some weeks when we will come to one or the other hour and then go do something else with the remainder of the Sunday morning time. The congregation that Valerie Carter's husband led has worship services at 11, and we have wanted to go to those sometime, and we've got a chance to do that. We've got a chance to go and visit North Star. We've got a chance to go and do some other things, including a trip out of town, and we're going to take advantage of that time a little bit. Most mornings, some mornings, a few mornings, we may be here both hours, but other mornings we either may not be here or may be here for only one of the 2 hours. Okay, now, I would like for you to turn to Luke 16, and I want to make sure that you understand the subject of the morning is stewardship. And if you want to have something to put alongside of stewardship, you could put the term sacrifice. That is a part of this particular spiritual discipline, and therefore is a part of what we need to be thinking about. Luke 16. Now, if we have time, there's 10 other places that we will go. But my friend Mike is already smiling, knowing that probably there won't be time. In my translation of Luke 16, it begins with the phrase, "He also said to his disciples." Do you see that? That's because we've just had three of the most powerful parables that Scripture contains in the previous chapter. And if you'll turn back to the previous chapter, I want to make sure that you see the context for the hearers, the context for the people who are listening. Who were crowding around Jesus to listen to him? Luke 15, verse 1. Tax collectors and sinners. Were the tax collectors sinners? Sure. So what they've done is single out a particularly egregious group. They were crowding around to listen to him. And the Pharisees and scribes were doing what?
Grumbling.
Mine says complaining. They weren't crowding around to listen to Jesus. They were nearby to complain or to
take notes.
Yeah, and to take notes. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them, was their complaint. So, he told them the parables in Luke 15. I will leave you to ponder those parables. We've talked about those at another time. But when you come to Luke 16, this is continuing. Same crowd, same group. Who's crowding around and listening? The tax collectors and the sinners. Who's standing nearby listening so they can take notes to be able to make more complaints? Scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders on the one side, and the ones who are outcast from any kind of religious leadership or much religious participation. So he said to his disciples, "There was a rich man." Great start, don't you think? And he had a steward. What does your translation use for that?
A manager.
Other terms?
Steward.
Steward is what you're saying. Okay. Before we go any further, what's a steward supposed to do for a rich man? What's a manager supposed to do for a rich man?
Manage
their money, right? I talked to someone this past week or two, and the person said, I don't think we're any longer in asset growth mode. We're in asset preservation mode. We have people who are managing our money, and the orders they have are, you don't have to make money for me, but just don't lose any. That's a challenge in these days, right? So what is a steward supposed to do?
Manage.
Oversee what? The assets, the resources of somebody else. Why would you need somebody to do this? One, you're rich. You got so much you don't know what to do with it. What's the second possible reason?
You're so rich you don't know what to do with it.
Either you got so many resources or whatever resources you have. Yeah. Are we rich?
Yes.
Absolutely. By any measure of the world standards, most everybody in this room is rich. Listen to the campaigns. They can divide you a bit if you need to be divided. But all of us are, well, do we need resource managers?
Yes.
Probably. How many of us are managing our own resources? How are we doing? Do the resources belong to the steward?
No.
What is this Jesus is telling?
A parable.
What's a parable? A story with a point. A rich man had a steward, and God has us. Good luck, God. What kind of stewards are we? That's the point of the parable, and I want you to hear that up front. Rich man had a steward who was denounced to him for being wasteful with his property. He called the man and said, "What is this I hear about you? Draw me up an account of your stewardship. You're not to be my steward anymore." So the steward said to himself, "Now that my master is taking the stewardship position from me, what am I to do? Dig? I'm not strong enough. Go begging? I should be ashamed." Ah. That's my translation. Ah. I know what I will do to make sure that when I am dismissed from office, there will be some to welcome me into their homes. So he called his master's debtors in one by one. To the first he said, "How much do you owe my master?" 100 measures of oil, he said. The steward said, "Here, take your bond," that is the document that verifies the debt, "sit down and quickly write 50. To another he said, "And you, sir, how much did you owe? 100 measures of wheat." The steward said, "Here, take your bond and write 80. The master praised the dishonest steward for his astuteness. This is the strangest parable we've got in the Bible, I think. The master praised the dishonest steward for his astuteness. Let me go just a little further, John. "For the children of this world are more astute in dealing with their own kind of resources than are the children of light," implied dealing with their kind of resources. What in the world does this mean? John, you had a question or a statement?
In my Bible, "his" is not capitalized, so it doesn't mean, it wouldn't mean main person. And I have a circle around master, and a line drawn out says Satan. So that the praise is coming from him.
Well, I don't have my sign anymore. I don't think I could disagree more. Because what follows this does not, I think, support that at all.
Okay.
follows this, I do not think supports that at all. I do not think. Yeah, I do. You can speak to them about whether they want to go back and think about this again. Okay? Because we've got a sense of what this means, because Jesus goes on to comment on this parable. The three parables in Luke 15, you hear the parable, you hear the second parable, you hear the third parable. There's no comment. This parable, there's comment. And it starts in the very next verse. And so, Jesus says, I tell you this. Use money, tainted as it is. What is yours used for that particular verb? Instead of tainted. Yours doesn't say that? Yours just says worldly wealth? I like this one. Use money, tainted as it is, to win you friends, and thus make sure that when it fails you, not if, when it fails you, they, the friends you made using that money, will welcome you into eternal dwellings. Anyone who is trustworthy in little things is trustworthy in great. Anyone who is dishonest in little things is dishonest in great. If you're not trustworthy with money, that tainted thing, who is going to trust you with genuine riches? And if you're not trustworthy with what is not yours, who's going to give you what will be your very own? And then he concludes with a statement. No servant can simultaneously be the slave of two masters. He will either hate the first and love the second, or be attached to the first and despise the second. You cannot be the slave both of God and of money. What does Jesus say about an attitude towards money? He essentially says two things. And these are the two things I think everybody needs to hear who wants to be a child of God. What should we be doing with our money? We certainly should be supporting our family and supporting ourselves. What else should we be doing?
Sharing.
Give to the church? Interestingly enough, that's not what this says.
Helping others.
Invest in people. If you give to this church, it's probably not going to mean much to you. But if you give so that the people this church touches and impacts and helps, then I think you're really part of something. You hear the difference? If you're giving to the institution of the church, that's one thing. If you're giving so that the people our church reaches and helps and supports and guides and blesses can be helped and supported and guided and blessed, then your focus is in the right place. But it implies a sort of a personal piece, doesn't it? Almost implies a face-to-face. To some degree, wherever your money is going, you need to go somewhere close. So that people will know you as a person. Did you hear what it said? Use money tainted as it is to win you friends, and thus make sure that when it fails you, they will welcome you into eternal dwellings. Now, at this point, I want to tell you, I have an opinion here. It's only an opinion. My opinion is, you may not know what you have done with your money, and other people will. Because Jesus also said, when you give alms, do it secretly. People who give alms publicly, people who give publicly, they have their reward. And it's not the kind of reward God wants to give. But if you become a person who invests in other people, they may not know till they get to heaven it was you. But when they get to heaven, they'll know. And they'll be there to welcome you. Invest in people. What's the return on your investment? Transformed people. Remember that little phrase out of our church's mission statement? Transformed lives. Travis made a stunning statement in the morning sermon. If you're not here until 11, listen for it. Those of you who were here, what did he say about transformation? Did you pick it up? The same God that created us is the God who can transform us, because we can't transform ourselves. Remember when he talked about you can't do these things in your own power? When we invest in the same place God is investing, there's dividends that come. What's the second thing he said? The way we use our money is a test. I would enlarge that. The way we use our money, the way we use our time, the way we use our influence, it's a test. And what did he say about it? How you handle little things is an indicator of how you're going to handle big things. Remember that? If you can't be trusted with what doesn't belong to you, who's going to invest in you so that you have something of your very own? The use of money is a test. Why is it some people grow spiritually and some people don't?
There's a focus that they want to grow spiritually. They have a desire to. It's a screen they want to. It's a God who raises
them. Travis said something else about this point. Did you hear it? He said, we've got people who've been coming to church and getting spiritual information for years and years and years, and it's not making much difference in their life. Now, I wrote this down a few years ago, but here's what I said. This may explain why some people don't grow spiritually. They may need less Bible study. There's heresy. They may need less Bible study and more prayer over their checkbooks and their calendars. If you can't handle money correctly, God can't trust you with spiritual riches. God gives us more knowledge, influence, and money only when we show we can handle what we already have. That last little bit, you can't be the servant of two masters. What does that mean? You can't focus your life in two different places simultaneously. If you focus your life on wealth as the world defines it, you will not be able simultaneously to focus your life where God says true values to be found. And so, once a year, most churches talk to their parishioners, can I use that word in a Baptist church? The members of their church about stewardship, about giving. A church that doesn't do this isn't doing its members any favor. Because one of the spiritual disciplines is in this area. Invest in the lives of others. That's what pays spiritual dividends. Jesus said at one point, don't put your treasure in a place where moth and rust can come in and thieves can break in and steal. Instead, put your treasure in heaven. He's talking about the same thing. What amounted to wealth in Jesus' day? What would have looked as a okay. Property? Yeah. What else? Money? For most people, most ordinary people, property was controlled by somebody else. So yeah, for a few it would be property, but for most people it was money and clothes and food. So what does he say?
An access.
Mm-hmm. He says, where moth can't come in, what does that do? Damage clothes. Where thieves can't break in and steal, what does that address? Money and maybe the other stuff too. And then he talks about rust. What's the rust talking about? Do you remember in King James it says rust at that point? Do you remember that?
It's
that's talking about the food. Because rust really means the kinds of mold and fungus that grows on food crops. It's actually a term that connects to that. If you go back and look at the Greek word, it's not talking about metal corroding like we would think, but it's talking about food crops. Do you think of it that way? The use of money to invest in people When you give to the church, do you think I'm giving to the church, or do you think I'm giving so that all the things that are going on in the church, all the lives that are being touched by the church, that can continue to happen and maybe grow a bit? The deeper spiritual view is that. Who was around Jesus? Tax collectors and the sinners. Hanging on every word he said, listening, trying to learn. And who was standing next row back, taking notes? The scribes and Pharisees. So what was their reaction? Verse 14. I want the verbs here. Jim's given me one. Sneered. The Pharisees, who loved money. And you need a southern accent when you say that. Jane just said it well. Who loved money, heard all this and
scoffed.
Mine says jeered. Yours said sneered. I like jeered and sneered. That's a good start. Scoffed. And he said to them, what? You pass yourselves off as upright, that means in right relationship with God, in the eyes of the people around you. But God knows your hearts. And he uses another verb, or I guess it's an adverb in here. Loathsome is the translation that mine uses. Detestable, this says. What's the next parable?
Rich man and Lazarus.
If you've got headers in your Bible, you might be able to pick it up more quickly. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus. What happened during the life of the rich man, during his time on earth? He had everything he wanted. And where was Lazarus? Sitting at the gate, hungry for the crumbs that fell from the table, but not getting them, and so sick the dogs were licking his sores. Anybody ever called you Lazarus? They're possibly not saying you should rise from the dead. They may be describing a different case. And all of a sudden, the man dies. The rich man dies. And so does Lazarus. And when the rich man is next seen, he's not in a very good place. And he's not having a very good experience. But somehow from that place, he can see Lazarus. And this is one of those wonderful phrases from the New Testament of the King James, in the bosom of Abraham. It's a spiritual that we used to sing in one of the choirs we were part of. Rock of my soul in the bosom of Abraham. And he sees Lazarus a long way off and he says, Father Abraham, ask Lazarus to come put a drop of water on my tongue for I'm in torment in these flames. And Abraham explains how that can't be. And then the man says something that implies he still has some spiritual heart left. What does he say? I've got brothers back home. And I don't want them to experience what I'm experiencing. Send Lazarus back to tell them so they won't come to this awful place. And Abraham says, they've got the prophets. They've got the law. They've got the Bible. And he says, no. That's not done me any good. It's not going to do them any good because we're not paying attention to that. But if somebody were to come back from the dead, they'd listen then. And what are the words that are given to Abraham? Verse 31. Even if someone came back from the dead. If they don't listen to the Bible, they won't listen to that. Is it an accident that these two parables are side by side?
No.
I don't think so. Put the two parables together. What do we learn? We have a limited time in which to act. Money is not as important as relationships with other people. We need to invest our money in a way that provides both for our future in this life and in our future for the next life. Where money is concerned, small is very, very significant. What happens with little things matters. The proper use of material things brings spiritual blessing. And the right use of trustee status brings ownership. I had a fascinating conversation with a high-level manager of a pharmaceutical company about 2 weeks ago. He was at our university to speak to our students and our faculty, and I had about 30 minutes with him. And I asked him a question that I thought was reasonable. Others in my department were asking about some of the research that he was doing. I was more interested in what was happening to students, and I said, what do you look for when you hire somebody who's coming just out of college with a chemistry degree or coming out of graduate school with a PhD in chemistry? What do you look for? What do you think he said? He said two things. We're looking for virtue, and we're looking for talent. And we're looking for virtue and talent in that order. We are subject to governmental regulations. And the first thing we want to know, are you going to buckle under the pressure? Are you going to cut corners with the tests that you have to report, with the work you have to do, with the results that you have to share with governmental watchdog agencies and this sort of thing? We're under regulations. And the lifeblood of our business is obeying the rules. But there's going to be great pressure to make products marketable. We want to know, and we want to know before we hire anybody, what kind of person is this? What are their values? Are they grounded? And he went on like this for a while, and I thought, what am I hearing here? Interestingly enough, this is not a publicly held company. It's owned by an individual in Wichita. I don't know if it's Wichita, Kansas, or Texas. I was so fascinated, I didn't ask. I suspect it's Wichita, Texas. Because the guy made his money originally in the oil business. And now he is buying up companies to integrate so that all the way from the oil fields into everywhere that the petroleum products go, and lots of petroleum products end up going into specialty and high-level chemicals. But what he's doing is at every phase of the thing, he owns this company. There's not shareholders and stockholders out there. It's a privately held company. And his point is to put into place in his company people of integrity, people whose values are right, and among that group of people, people who have a talent for science and a talent for engineering that can make that science work. And he says the first thing we look for is character. And when we look for character, when we interview, we ask for evidence. What are examples? And you know what he said then? I did not solicit this. He said, we watch for how they handle the little things that they deal with when they're students. Because that's a clue to how they handle the big things when they're working for us. Do you hear what I just said? He was quoting Luke 16 and didn't know it. What kind of country would we be if every economic institution followed that rule? We would be different from what we are. We would be different from what we are. Does how you handle little things matter? Yeah, it sets patterns.
Apply it to Congress as well.
I'll apply it all the way across our culture. I'll apply it all the way across our culture. The people of the United States, in my opinion, realize integrity is not often seen. And it's a little hard to recognize when you look for it, because you can parade yourselves as being upright, but God sees the heart. That's a tough test to live up to. But there's stuff here that matters. Now, I got 10 minutes left, and I got 20 more places to go. No, I'm not going to talk fast. I'm just going to see how far we can get with this. Let's just take each one and see, and if we have a little bit more time, we'll have a little bit more to say, okay? 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians 8 is the next place I want to take you. Second Corinthians 8. Question 1. To whom was Second Corinthians written?
Church of Corinth.
To the Corinthians, the people in the church in Corinth. Right? Everybody okay? Verse 1. Next, brothers, that says he's already been doing some stuff, and we're not going to go back and see what that was. We will tell you of the grace of God which has been granted to the churches of Macedonia. Corinth is not part of Macedonia. So far, okay? And how, throughout continued ordeals of hardship, their unfailing joy and their intense poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Can I read that again? You follow along. Throughout continual ordeals of hardship, their unfailing joy and their intense poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. I can testify that it was of their own accord that they made their gift, which was not merely as far as their resources would allow, but well beyond their resources. They had kept imploring us most insistently for the privilege of a share in the fellowship of service to God's holy people. This was not something we expected of them, but it began. How? What does it say? By them offering themselves to the Lord and to us at the prompting of the will of God. So, the next verse essentially is saying, and so we sent Titus to check on your collection for this same offering. They've made theirs. Now it's time for you to make yours. Verse 7. You are rich in everything. Faith, eloquence, understanding, concern for everything, and love for us too. So make sure you excel in this work of generosity too. I'm not saying this as an order. I'm just testing the genuineness of your love against the concern of others or the needs of others. Verse 13, it is not that you ought to relieve other people's needs and leave yourselves in hardship, but there should be a fair balance. Your surplus at present may fill their deficit, and at another time their surplus may fill your deficit. In this way there can be a fair balance. The people of Macedonia went way beyond any expectation. God says, I don't want you to give until it hurts. I want you to give until you find joy. Don't give and leave yourself in poverty, but give out of the resources that God gives you. Your resources now may meet their needs. Their resources in the future may meet your needs. I don't know how many illustrations of that I've heard, but there was one that happened in this room a while back. There was a need that came along, and very quietly I contacted a couple of people in the class and said, I won't even tell you what the need was, but it looked like $600 was needed. So I found five guys. That displays something that I'm not necessarily proud of, but I found five guys. And I said, how about each of you kicking in $100? I'll kick in $100. We'll meet this need. And I talked to each one very quietly about the need. I then had a sixth person come up to me and scold me. Why didn't you let me have part of that? And I said, because you've lost your job. And you barely have enough money to make ends meet. And he said, but you're not letting me have the joy of participating in something like that. How dare you? Isn't that interesting? I told you about the people who came from South Carolina to help cut down some of the trees and cut up some of the wood after Isabel and came into my neighborhood. Why are you here? I said. Because when Hugo hit South Carolina, Virginia Baptist came to help us. That's why we're here. As far as stewardship is concerned, I don't know that there's a more important verse than 13. It is not that you ought to relieve other people's needs and leave yourselves in hardship, but there should be a fair balance. Your surplus at present may fill their deficit, and at another time their surplus may fill your deficit. In this way there can be a fair balance. Okay, maybe there's one verse that's more important. That's chapter 9, verse 6. Anyone who sows sparingly will reap sparingly as well, and anyone who sows generously will reap generously as well. Each one should give as much as he has decided on his own initiative, not reluctantly and not under compulsion, For God loves what?
Cheerful
giver. That's a quote from Proverbs 22. Trying to think what else I want to do with the 4 minutes I have left. Yeah, I want you to go to Haggai. You're going to have to hunt a little bit for that. It's in the Minor Prophets. Minor Prophets means what? Some of you will know. Small books. Minor doesn't mean unimportant, while major means important. Major means big books, and minor means small books. The most major prophets of all don't have books at all. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai. There it is. Haggai.
Right before Malachi, isn't it?
Yeah, it's a little bit before Malachi. It's in between the two Z books. It's in between Zephaniah and Zechariah.
Yeah.
If you can find the Z books, look in between those two. Could be. Okay, I want you to look. I'm trying to toss you into the middle of this by giving you quick context. Look at the end of verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 5. The Lord God of hosts says this. What does he say? Think carefully about your behavior. Verse 7, what does he say? Think carefully about your behavior. Verse 15 in chapter 2.
Give careful thought.
Give careful thought to this. Verse 18 in chapter 2. Give careful thought. Ponder this. What's the first spiritual discipline we're going to take up starting next week? Meditate on this. How many of you know the way the Psalms are written in the King James Version? At the end of many of them is a strange little word that starts with S. Selah. Do you know what that means? You know what that means? That little word? It means think carefully about this. Meditate on this. Even a guy on the radio every once in a while, on one of the Christian radios, said he has a minute devotional. And at the end of it, he says, Selah, meditate on this. I didn't mean for you to go to Psalms. And you're not going to find it. You may not find it if you don't have King James, because they may edit that up. But Selah. What are you supposed to be thinking carefully about? Let's go back to that very first one, verse 5. Let's read verse 6. You have sown much, and you have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but never have you filled. You put on clothes, but you're not warm. The wage earner gets his wages and ends up putting them in a purse that has a hole in it. Anybody read the headlines this week? Has anybody else lost over $100,000 on paper in the last week or two? Some people in this room have. Came up on paper, went away on paper. God gives, God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Is that the right attitude? I don't know. This is a confusing time. But what does God say? The whole point of this is very focused on one problem that the people of Israel had. We're going to have to see how that applies to us. But for them, it was they had come back into the land. The exile was over. They had begun to rebuild the lives back home. But nobody had built a place to worship. The temple was still in ruins. And God says, it's time to think about working on things that keep your focus on me. The translation, I think, is fairly easy to our faith. What do we do with our money? How many of you have spent money on something? And more than once, I dare say. you know, a week later or a month later or maybe even later the same day are saying, why did I spend money on that? Why do you spend money on things that don't satisfy? Is a question Scripture asks in another place. Now, there's one more thing, and I think I've got 2 minutes, and maybe there's enough time to do this. I believe that what I'm about to take you to is connected. You may not agree, but I think it is. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Now, you don't get to read Exodus chapter 12. You just get to know where it is. Because there's not time to read Exodus 12. But if you read Exodus 12, it's the establishing of the Passover and the visitation of the 10th plague. And after the 10th plague, what happens? The children of Israel were allowed to leave by Pharaoh. Right? Chapter 13, verse 17. Pharaoh let the people go, and God did not let them go straight into the Philistine territory, although that was the shortest. Verse 18, instead God led the people in a roundabout way through the desert. The Israelites left Egypt fully armed. Verse 21, God appears to them. Pillar of fire by day, by night, pillar of cloud by day. Okay. So chapter 12 are the events that allow them to leave. Chapter 13, they leave and God manifests himself. Something miraculous has happened. They're out. But, chapter 14, Pharaoh changes his mind. And he chases them. And he catches them where they are trapped against the Red Sea. I want you to look at three reactions. I want you to look at the people's reaction. I want you to look at Moses' reaction. I want you to look at God's reaction. The people, verse 11, said to Moses, was it for lack of graves in Egypt you had to lead us out here to die in the desert? What's the point of bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we tell you that much in Egypt? Leave us alone, we said. We would rather be back in Egypt working for the Egyptians. We prefer to work for the Egyptians rather than die in the desert. So what's the people's reaction? Let's go back. We never should have left. Slavery wasn't that bad. What's Moses' reaction? Verse 13. Moses said to the people, don't be afraid. What's the next phrase?
Stand firm.
Stand firm. What's the people's idea?
Go back.
Go back. What's Moses' idea?
Stay here.
Stand here. What's God's idea? Verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, the people said to Moses, Moses said to the people, God says to Moses, what does he say? Why cry out to me? Tell the Israelites to do what?
Move on.
To move on. To go where? Where they can't possibly go. Straight into the Red Sea. Sometimes people sit around waiting to try to get an idea of where to go. And they never go. I watched the most fascinating soccer game yesterday. My grandson is playing soccer. It is fascinating to watch your grandson's team play soccer. There was a little boy on the other team. They repeatedly called on him to throw the ball in on an out of bounds. The ball goes out of bounds, you're supposed to throw it back in, right? I started counting. 30 seconds. He's standing there, and he still hasn't thrown the ball. And everybody's saying, throw the ball, throw the ball. And he's thinking, do I throw it this way? Do I throw it this way? Well, maybe I should throw it this way. Maybe I should. 30, 40 seconds at a time in a 20-minute game. In a 20-minute game. 40 seconds. He got better. He got it up to about 20 seconds after a while. Okay. It was the most beautiful picture of indecision. What does God say? There are some things I've told you enough about already. It's time to start doing them. Now I want to make an editorial comment. I think Travis has something brilliant in mind for us in these next 2 months. God has already told us what He wants us to do. We don't need to hear a whole lot more about it, maybe 2 months worth. But what He really wants is for us to start doing it. My thinking is, stewardship is one of the 9. So please include this one that you're looking at, please. I commend to you the things that we'll be looking at over the next few months, over the next few weeks. I like Travis's comment. We're all in this together. Some of these things I don't do all that well. Solitude is not my gift. I was looking to see if silence was up there, because that's not my gift either. Some of these are easier for me than others. Some of these are easier for you than others. Seek out the ones that stretch you. Seek out the ones that deepen you. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for the time to talk about the resources that we have, our time, our energy, our money, and how they really belong to You. We are stewards of them. Work in us to help us learn how to be good stewards, and help us be willing to hear You and willing to act on what we hear. Teach us to be ready to move when You call on us to move, because we've practiced and we know what that's about. All this we pray in Your Son's name. Amen.